We're going to open with a word of prayer. If you could bow with me in prayer, let me pray. Well, Father, before we begin this the Sunday school, we pray for your blessing on it. We pray, Father, that we would share your saving heart. Lord, as we go through this lesson, pray that we would see your glory as well, and that we would, as we worship you for that glory that we see, that we'd be transformed into that same image, that same glory that we see, and that our lives would radiate your compassion, your love, your mercy, and your grace. I pray that you would take this lesson and do that in all of our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so there's a little bit of a background to my present, to this series we're doing today. So before I was ever an elder or ever an elder in training, Mike Hovland, some of you may remember Mike Hovland, who's the pastor in La Crete. He was the pastor who was overseeing missions. And before he left, he started a document called Our Philosophy of Missions. And when he left, it was just in a rough draft form. It wasn't complete yet, and it was just, he gave it to me and said, here you go, fix this, and hopefully you can use it. So I say that because I want to give credit to where credit is due, and Mike Hovland began this process. And as you maybe know in Grace Life, we do have a lot of philosophy of ministry documents, and all of those are meant to guide us and to help even for you guys to see how we operate. And so I took that document that was unfinished, and I think it was a couple years later that I started working on it. I don't remember exactly when it was. I feel like it was after COVID, and so 2021. And then I kind of left it for a little while. I just got busy, and then I came back to it again. And you know, I'm thankful that there's like a couple years there where I just kind of left it. And the reason I'm thankful for that is because I started to do some reading. I was reading and I was growing, and I'm reading and I'm growing. Things are crystallizing in my mind and being sharpened and shaped, and I'm going like, and I know exactly kind of, I have more of an idea of what I want and what the scriptures teach. And so it was helpful for me just to have some time to think about that. And so back in this last summer, I started working on it again. I actually did these two little courses on missions as well. I'll mention that maybe later. But I did some courses in the spring, and then I started writing this in the summer and then to the fall. And so, and then I took what I had and I gave it to Jake. And Jake went through it, and he reformatted everything. He took all the font, he changed all the font, which was good. It looked a lot better. And he added his own things to it. It was still mine and Mike's, but he added his own thoughts. And then after that, I gave it to my wife, and she read through it. And then I gave it to the elders, and I said to the elders, here you go, read through it. I know James came back to me and wanted this changed and, you know, some little corrections here and there. And then I came back and I corrected it. So what we have today right here is Mike Hovland's work. It's my work. It's Jake's work. And it's representative of the elders who have also contributed. So it's gone through a lot. And even actually as this week, as I'm preparing for this, I'm starting to go, oh, I should put that verse in there, and I'm going to change this, and I don't like how that sounds. So I've kind of, nothing major, but just little things there, you know, like you want to have it perfect. And so it's my title has Final Copy 2025. Well, it's not, it'll get there. But this is, I want to teach through this for your sake, for our church's sake, so we understand what missions is. How do we think theologically? So we want foundations of missions. And then we want to look at, like, how is Grace Life going to put that into practice in our church? And so for the next Sunday school, number of Sunday schools, we're going to go through that process. One other thing, I talked to somebody and told them that I was doing this, and they said to me, what? Grace Life doesn't have a philosophy of missions? He didn't say it like that. I'm just trying to use a different voice. What my answer to him is, like, or and to all of us is, like, so, like, our church is now what, 16, 17 years old? 20? 19. Okay, 19. Okay. It's not like we haven't had a philosophy of missions. Just want you to know, like, we're not just kind of driving by the seat of our pants, just doing whatever we want and just going around like you know what, doesn't matter what, like, we just roll dices in the office and go, oh yeah, we'll do that. No. What this is really, like, what we've always been doing. It's just, there's a clarity to this right now. There's a little bit of new things where kind of in a direction I want to go and we want to go. But really, this isn't what magic, radically different from what we've believed all along. And so this is partly for us to have this document, but it's for you. And so if you would like a copy of this philosophy of missions, you can email me at brad@gracelife.ca. And I will send you one of these, and you can read it. If you want a paper copy, you can email the office, and the office can print you a paper copy. But if you would like a copy of this, you're certainly free to have one, and that's what we want. We want you to have this. And even though it's imperfect, because as you know, I'm editing it still, adding little things here and there, but it's not going to change anything significantly. So with all of that said, you can see we have an index here. And today, really what I want to cover is the purpose and biblical basis for missions. And then at another point, I guess we'll go through all of this, the Great Commission, centrality of the local church, defining mission, missions and missionaries, philosophy of missions modeled, and then there's an appendix. So what is the purpose of this document? Well, this philosophy of missions, you can see on the screen there, but it's, as you see, it outlines the biblical framework and informs the administration and strategies that Grace Life Church of Edmonton employs in obediently carrying out the Great Commission in accordance with God's mission to glorify himself. I've already kind of said that. That's the more formal way to say it. But this gives you the biblical theology, and it gives you how we're going to apply that theology. So just one thing. Before I wrote this, the book on missions, the definitive book on missions, the biblical missions that came out just recently at Shepherd's Conference from the TMAI, from Grace Community Church, that book hadn't come out yet. So as I go through that book, you know, I think there's going to be a temptation to add more to this, but that book is going to be in our library, and that's like a thick textbook. And maybe one day, Lord willing, that textbook actually has like a course or a study guide with it, and I would love to teach through that whole book one day. But that's one day. But this whole book, as it says, is meant to instruct the church. And that's what we want to do today. We want to instruct the church about missions. And so today, hopefully you have your Bibles with you, because we're going to look at a lot of scriptures. The document is going to be up there, but we want to go to the scriptures. I want to show you the scriptures and just work through that. And so you can see the biblical basis for missions here is the fact that God created this world to reveal his glory. God created this world to manifest himself, and so that we would enjoy his glory and And that's still God's purpose, even especially through his plan to redeem people. And so we go back to the garden, how God created all things for his glory, and how man was made to worship God, to be obedient to God, to take care of God's earth, to rule on God's behalf as he would govern things according to the mind and wisdom of God. And of course, we know what happened in where Adam and Eve rebelled against God's rule. They listened to the serpent. They chose to eat the forbidden fruit. It's really an act of treason. It's an act of saying, before I was, man is in subordination to God. And in sense, what Adam and Eve said, you know what, we're not good enough. We want to be in God's place. We don't like to be second place. We don't want to be like second in command. We want to be first in command. We want to call the shots. We want to do things the way we want to do it. That's essentially what Adam and Eve were saying. They wanted to take God off the throne and put themselves in God's place. What is fascinating in that moment, of course, God already knew what he was going to do before the foundation of the world, but from the perspective of Adam and Eve, that moment would have been like, what will God do next? Because they don't know the rest of the story. What is God going to do? Will he like blot them out from the face of the earth? Will he come with rage and anger and destroy everything? What will God do? And so turn to Genesis 3, and we'll start in verse 8. And here we see really the beginning of missions. We see what the heart of God when it comes to saving sinners. And so verse 8, then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh called to the man and said to him, where are you? There it is. We have missions there. This is the beginning of the God's missionary work, as it were. God called to the man, where are you? God came looking for man. God took the initiative to come and find man and call him to repentance. You see Adam and Eve hiding, running away from God. That's what we all do by nature. That's what every sinner does now. Instead of coming to God, instead of walking with God in the garden, we run from God. We turn away from God. We hide from him. We don't want him. We don't want his fellowship. We don't want his rule and reign over us. And yet we see here God coming to Adam, seeking Adam and Eve, and calling them, inviting them even to engage with him. Where are you, right? And so there we see the gracious, compassionate response of God towards sinners who rebel against him. And that response there, just, you know, that little moment there, which is massive, obviously, is amplified throughout the rest of the Bible as we see God doing the exact same thing in even more astounding ways. And so, and it's not just that he comes to ask Adam where he is, but you see in Genesis 3:15 that God promises to deliver Adam and Eve, to reverse what they have done, to bring redemption to people, and then to even just to redeem his whole world. And you can see that in verse 15 of chapter 3, where you have that promise that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And that promise there, that the seed, there's this coming, this man's coming, the seed of a man, the seed of the woman, that seed is coming, and he is going to crush Satan's head. He's going to destroy Satan. And then by doing so, he would do that, bring deliverance to man and this world. And we know that at the cross, there was the beginning of that, But we know from, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 16, that that final crushing of Satan, of crushing him on the heel, is something in the future that he will accomplish at his second return. And so that promise there is again amplified and explained throughout the whole of Scripture as we see the seed coming from the woman. And then we see Adam and Eve sinning, or Adam and Eve's sin spreading to their descendants, and the wickedness that grew and came out of that, where God then decided he's going to have no more of that and destroyed the world with the flood. And yet God's promise, right? God had a promise. He made a promise in Genesis 15, and he kept that promise by saving Noah and his family and causing them to, getting them to build the ark and saving them through the flood. And then you see after the flood that the nations are still rebellious. And you can see that in Genesis 11 with the... there's a list of all the different nations that came from that. But especially chapter 11 there, where the Tower of Babel, you see the same sort of rebellious attitude towards God at the Tower of Babel. Instead of dispersing, doing what God said, multiplying, they decide, you know what, we're all going to stay together in defiance of God. We want to make this name for ourselves. We want to make ourselves great. It's not about making the name of God great. It's about ourselves. We want to, this is what all civilizations really want to do, is to make their own names great instead of making the name of Yahweh great. And so God comes down, confuses their languages, and now we've got different nations, you know, different nations. We've got different languages, which is obviously a factor when it comes to reaching the nations. It's going to be harder to reach the nations. It's going to be harder to bring the gospel to the nations because now you've got cultures to deal with, different cultures and different languages that you have to learn. And you could think, well, you know what, after the Tower of Babel, I mean, is God still committed to his plan? Is God still committed to bring blessing to the nations, to bring about that seed that was going to come? And yes, he is. And you see that in chapter 12, where God says this to Abraham. And Yahweh said to Abraham, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who curse you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Isn't it fascinating here? You think of Genesis 11 and 12. In Genesis 11, you see the nations in rebellion against God, and they go, they have to disperse, and they get scattered everywhere. They wanted to build this great name for themselves, and yet God says, you know what? That's not how it's going to happen. I'm going to make this guy who maybe nobody knows, Abraham, and I'm going to make him great. And through this lowly little guy, one little family who was their family was barren, so no kids, I'm going to bless all the nations. My blessing's going to go to all those nations that were in rebellion against me and scattered everywhere. Through Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, blessing is going to go to all those nations. And we know from Galatians 3:8, I can quickly turn there, that the blessing of Abraham that is being referred to there is really the gospel, is to the seed there, is the seed is Jesus Christ, who would come to bring the God, or to accomplish salvation. So just verse 8. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And so we see that the families of the earth are going to be blessed through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who would bring the gospel and save sinners from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. But it's also... God had a purpose for the other seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel. And this is something maybe that I didn't think about growing up. I mean, I grew up in a church context. I was read the Bible all the time. People read the Bible to me all the time. You sit in church all the time, right? And this never seemed to come out, or I just never seemed to grasp it. But that even in the Old Testament, God wasn't just like, you know, not concerned about the Gentiles around Israel. That, you know, my understanding was that at the time was, you know, God's just focused on Israel, and just that was only his focus. And he never had really an interest in the nations, or they were just getting judgment all the time. But that's not the case at all. In fact, what we want to do in this time is to show that throughout the Old Testament, Israel had a particular purpose in God's plan to reach the nations with the gospel. And that God was very much concerned with the Gentiles around Israel. And so that's really what we want to see, that God is a God who he's a savior for both Jew and Gentile. And that is very clear in the Old Testament. And so we're going to begin with really how the seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel, was going to be a blessing to the nations as well. How is God going to do that through Israel? Well, let's begin by turning to Exodus 19, verse 6. I will start in verse 5. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So there you see the Israel is to be God's treasured possession among all the nations. They are to be, particularly the focus here is a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And you go, well, what does it mean that they're a kingdom of priests? And in one sense, they had, being a kingdom of priests, they had a role to play when it comes to all the nations around them. They were to represent God before the nations. And I think Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 and 8, really kind of explain God's intention for the people of Israel. And so Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you shall do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. You shall keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these great things, all these statutes, and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is Yahweh our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? And I think that really captures Israel's role to the nations, that what it means to be a priest of God to the nations. They, you see, God had given them their law, his law, and as Israel would keep the law, they would radiate, as were, his glory to the nations. The nations would see, and they'd see Israel and go, whoa, like, you guys have all these great laws. You have all these, you have people that are righteous, obedient, and godly, and this is so strange, this is so weird, like, this is, you're unique. Why is that? What's going on here? And look at your God is so different from all of our pagan gods, and I want to know about him, I want to see that, I want to hear about your God. And so Israel's purpose is different than the church's purpose, or I should say, the way Israel would do that was different than the church would do that. Israel was more of a come and see sort of mentality, where it was more passive, where Israel, as Israel would be faithful to keep the covenant that God had made with them, that would draw the nations, and it would make the nations take interest. It's just like if you were, think of it like this, where if you're walking on the beach or something, you see all sorts of common stones. But then you see like this nice stone that glitters and is shiny and beautiful. And you're just like, wait a minute, like I'm going to pick that up and take a look at it. And in a sense, that's what Israel was supposed to be. Among all the common pagan tribes and nations, Israel was to be this sparkling gem of holiness. And people would then go take notice and go, oh, like, I want to find out more about that. And so that's really what Israel's purpose was. So God was going to reach the nations through Israel as they were obedient to him. And you can also see this in various other places, but Deuteronomy 26, 16 to 19 has a similar idea. It says in Deuteronomy 26, 16, this day Yahweh your God commands you to do these statutes and judgments. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared Yahweh to be your God, that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments and listen to his voice. And Yahweh has today declared to you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you shall keep all of his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made for praise, a name, and beauty, that you shall be a holy people to Yahweh your God, as he has spoken. And there as well, you see the sense of Israel to be this treasured possession among the nations for the purpose so that they would come and see. And you can see that elsewhere in Israel's history, although, as we'll note, it was very rare that Israel ever came close to this. They rarely were that shiny, beautiful, as it were, nation that they should have been. But you do see a glimpse of it in the reign of David, and then especially in Solomon. So if you could take your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings 8. Of course, this is where Solomon has built the temple. And there's that assembly where Solomon is praying before the whole congregation of Israel. They've sacrificed to the Lord. And notice verse 41. So Solomon has prayed like, Lord, if when your people come to the temple and they pray about this and they're really repentant, come to, you know, hear their prayers and answer their prayers. But then he says something which, if we understand the verses we've just looked at, is so consistent with that in verse 41, where he says, also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, if he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and of your outstretched arm. So if he comes and prays towards this house, listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name to fear you, as do your people Israel, and to know that your name is called upon this house which I have built. And so Solomon in this prayer understood that he understood Israel's purpose. He understood that the temple was not just there for Israel. In fact, as we know from Herod's temple, there was a court of the Gentiles. That court is there because God's intention was that all nations were to worship him in Jerusalem. And if Israel actually fulfilled her purpose in the Old Testament time here, of being obedient to God's commandments, that's what would have happened. The nations would have came and worshiped at Jerusalem. And so Solomon understood that they would hear, of the great name of Yahweh. That's his concern, that they would hear of the great name of Yahweh and come to the temple and pray to Yahweh and worship him there. And, you know, the time of Solomon was Israel's golden age. That was the closest point that they got to fulfilling God's purpose. There's so many parallels between what was going on in Solomon's time and the millennial kingdom. There's a lot of similarities there. It's like they were getting there, but they just kind of couldn't do it. Obviously, it will take the new covenant and the coming of Jesus Christ. But you do see glimpses of it. You do see echoes of the glory that glory that is to come in that golden age under Solomon. And you see that particularly even with the in 2 Kings or 1 Kings 10, verse, even we'll just start verse 1 there, the Queen of Sheba. Here you see what God, that Israel was in this time functioning like a kingdom of priests. You see the Queen of Sheba. Verse 1, now the Queen of Sheba had heard the report about Solomon concerning the name of Yahweh. So she heard about Yahweh through Solomon. This is exactly God's design. And so she came to test him with riddles. This is probably not referring to like jokes or things like that. It's hard sayings. This is hard questions, difficult sayings. So she came to Jerusalem with a very glorious retinue, with camels carrying spices, with very much gold and precious stones. And she came to Solomon and spoke to him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon declared to her the answer to all her matters. And there was not a matter which was hidden from the king, which he did not declare to her. And we could read the whole passage. We don't really have time. But what you see here is that you have a queen coming from afar, a Gentile queen coming from afar to listen to God's representative, the king of Jerusalem, to hear about Yahweh. And later on, it wasn't just the Queen of Sheba. It was verse 24 as well. So Solomon, of that same chapter. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon, not because Solomon necessarily was, you know, just such a charismatic figure, but notice what it says there, to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And there you see, like, it's like, this was like that moment that they were functioning like God wanted them to some degree, not perfectly, but the nations were being reached, as it were, as they would come to and hear about from the wisdom of Solomon. And of course, in this time, Israel was generally obedient, and there's riches and there's wealth, and there's something unique and special about them. And so that's drawing the nations to listen to the wisdom of God and to come and worship him. And so, you know, there's a bunch of psalms that many psalms that deal with the nations, talking about the nations coming to worship God, God's purpose for the nations, that in even so many psalms invite the nations to come and worship with Israel. There's too many to go through, but perhaps we'll just hit a couple here. Psalm 67, you can turn there. I did teach this once, or preach it once too. But this psalm, Psalm 67, is really Israel's missionary psalm. And it fits exactly with what we've been saying. And you see there, for the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let all the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and lead the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Now, so you take that psalm now, and you've got a context. We've gone to Exodus, Deuteronomy. We know Israel's purpose. This psalm makes perfect sense when you think of that, doesn't it? Because what the psalmist is saying, God, you know what? Please bless us. Please bless your people so that all the nations would know about you, so that your salvation would go out to all the Gentiles around us, and that all those people would come and worship you. Notice even how it ends, like, God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. And so they're not asking for all these blessings. And I think the idea here is not just spiritual blessings, but material blessings, that God would bless Israel and make her a great and glorious nation among the nations so that all the ends of the earth may fear him. See, God's always had a plan for the nations, for the Gentiles. And this psalm is certainly one of those psalms that testifies to that. And I think even, you know, as you look at verse 6 and 7, it's probably even looking to the future when Israel will actually fulfill that purpose that God has for her. And that's where we kind of go next year, is that you don't need to be have a degree in or a diploma in, you know, Old Testament to know that Israel failed spectacularly. She failed to be a good and faithful representative for God to the nations. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament, you see often where God will say, you're pretty much like all the nations around you. You're acting like Sodom and Gomorrah. You're acting like Babylon and all these other things. You're no different from them. You're just doing all the same things that they're doing. And how is that going to attract anybody? Why would, if you're just like the common stones on the ground, you're not my holy nation. You're not my treasured possession. And so even as Israel failed, went into exile, we see from the prophets that God's purpose for Israel to draw the nations to himself, to be a place where Israel would be that a kingdom of priests, that's not done. One of the things you should know about the Bible and about God is that when God promises something, when God purposes something, he isn't going to be thwarted by the sin of people. God will accomplish his purposes. And whether that's, and that's true for Israel too. Israel had a purpose. Israel failed in that purpose, but God promised the new covenant where God is going to accomplish his purpose. Israel will draw the nations to himself through Israel. And through the prophets, Yahweh foretells a time where you see Israel being that shiny, treasured possession, that glorious nation, and drawing the nations to herself. And you see throughout the prophets, those two things there, the restoration or the fulfillment of God's purpose for Israel, but also God's concern about the Gentiles, that the Gentiles have a special place in God's plan. And I have all sorts of passages there, and I don't have all sorts of time. So I have to kind of pick and choose here. Let's go to Isaiah 56. Maybe we'll go to Isaiah. Isaiah 56, because this is a good one too. This is helpful. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says Yahweh, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, who keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says Yahweh, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath and chooses what pleases me and holds fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. And also the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh, to be his slaves, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and takes hold of my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them glad in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And that, especially what's interesting about this is when Jesus clears the temple, he clears the court of the Gentiles. I don't know if you, when you read that story, do you realize like what the market that's going on, the buying and selling that's going on in the temple is going on in the court of the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles can't go there and pray. And so Jesus clears it out and he quotes from this passage that we just read because this is what the temple was supposed to be for. It was a place for the prayer for all the nations. And while we don't see that completely, there's going to be a time where that's going to be the case, where the nations will come to the temple, a rebuilt temple, to pray to Yahweh. And so you definitely see in here God's concern for the Gentiles. Actually, we'll look at one more, and I'm going to just direct you to look at all those verses. Isaiah 60, 61, you see really the fulfillment of Israel's purpose, where they are this light to the nations, and the nations stream to them. But I want you to see that there's also the coming Messiah, who will be also a light to the nations. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Actually, we'll say verse 5. So now says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to return Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am glorified in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength. He says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One. And so there you see that from Israel would come the servant of Yahweh, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And God says, you know, it's not enough, Messiah, it's not enough that he should have just the tribes of Israel. He's too glorious, he's too great, he's too magnificent a savior and a king to just have that tribe. He is going to have, he's going to be a light to all the tribes. He's going to be, his salvation is going to go to every tribe so that all of them will worship him, because he is a great savior and he should be worshiped greatly. And so I'll pick one more too. But there's so much. If you would study this, you would just start to see that over and over again, God is expressing his purposes for the nations, of the coming Messiah who brings salvation to the nations, Israel being restored to her purpose. In Malachi, I'm just taking my time getting there. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11 says, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be presented to my name, as well as a grain offering that is clean. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts." And this is actually, the text of Heart Cry Missionary Societies that Paul Washer is one of the members of that. And this is God's purpose, that his name, his person, will be great and worshiped from all over the world. It's not just Israel who's going to worship him. It's every people, every tribe, every tongue. They're going to worship God because God is great and he is to be praised greatly. And so, you see, even just God's purposes, his concern for the Gentiles throughout the Old Testament as God saves different individuals. This kind of like a foretaste of what is coming. And there's probably others than these, but this is the ones we have. People like Rahab, who God saved from Jericho, a Canaanite. We have Ruth, a Moabitess. You have Naaman, the Syrian. You have Jonah going to the city of Nineveh, which is really the only time you see some prophet going to proclaim salvation to another another Gentile nation. And all of those just remind us that God was always concerned with the nations. And even as God pronounces judgment on those nations, it shows that he is watching, he's concerned. God wasn't ignoring them as though they didn't exist. And so that kind of takes us to the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. And what we see in the Old Testament, in the character of God, in God's purposes, his saving purposes, his compassion, his desire to see salvation go to Jew and Gentile, Jesus Christ reveals that in a great and full way. We just see a continuation of the glory of God in the Old Testament in the person of Christ. And there's really so much here. I got 10 minutes. And let's go to this. Luke 19, verse 10. This is at the end of where Zacchaeus, Jesus specifically says to Zacchaeus, you know, I'm going to your house today. And where I'm going to, you know, he singled out Zacchaeus for salvation. And Jesus says in verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You know, what we saw in the garden where God comes to Adam, God takes the initiative. God actively goes and finds Adam and Eve. He comes to them. He promises the seed who's going to come and save them. That's the same God here. You see Jesus coming to seek and to save sinners. And you see the same God working. That's what you see in Jesus' ministry. And before I get too carried away with this, and I'll continue with this, but if anyone has some questions, now's the time to ask them. Yeah. Milton, go ahead. No, that's exactly right. So what Milton is saying is that in the millennial kingdom, this is why you need a millennial kingdom, is because this is where things get all tied together and the bow gets nicely neat on top of the present, and all the promises that were promised to Israel are fulfilled. Israel fulfills her purpose like she should. Jesus Christ is the better Adam who completes God's purpose to rule this world with justice and righteousness. And you see in that thousand-year period, all of that coming together, where we participate in that for sure. But you see all of those purposes. And you talked about the 10 who 10 men who would lay hold to a Jew and say, come, like, teach us about the word of God. That is referring to that time period. And Isaiah 60, Isaiah 61, it's all looking to that. So you're right on, yeah. Good job, Milton. That's great. Anyone else have any questions? No? Okay. I have like a couple minutes. Yeah, okay, Milton, well, keep coming.
So really, this scroll, I don't quite yet understand some questions here. I don't know if you can answer this. But they're finally fulfilling their role, the Jews are, for the nation of Israel, I have to say.
Yeah.
They're fulfilling their role at the end time. Now, when you see the church was started up at the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, church, the gate of hell shall not prevail against it. So you see, this might be confusing for people, but you see Abraham's time, you see Jesus' time in the church, you see the first and the second resurrection. The first resurrection for the dead, and those who are alive are brought into the kingdom. So how do you separate or the role that the church plays, because it seems that they're not mentioned after Revelation 4 or 5 and you want to come up with both, and yet you see the fulfillment of the nation of Israel in which you just explained to us in a millennial period, in a 1,000-year period where all nations, all nations, do they have specific, like, definitely church that we know that God has a special, different role, but kind of a similar role? Because if I understand it right, that this takes place, the resurrection, before the great tribulation of the church. Does this make sense to you?
yeah, I know what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah.
He's never received the Lamb.
Yeah.
So I'm trying to separate what role each one has. I don't know. Am I way off?
No, I think, though, that in the time I have, I won't be able to answer your question. Because you're getting into, like bigger things and more, like, than my purpose here right now. So, but I appreciate that, and it's... There's some, maybe we can talk later or something. But for today, I just wanted you to see more that, like, that throughout the Old Testament, we see that God is a savior to Jews and to Gentiles, and that God's concerned with all people everywhere. And you can see that in the life of the ministry of Jesus Christ. As well, like, yeah. Let me leave it there. I'll pick up with Jesus, because what Jesus reveals the Father in his ministry as he goes to Gentiles and to Jews, and brings salvation to them. And one of the things that you see when Jesus' time is that the Jews completely forgot what they were there for. They became focused on politics. They became focused on getting the Romans away from them. They started to be bitter and hateful toward Gentiles, and obviously they forgot even salvation by grace and faith. They became more about works. And so the nation, like, totally became inverted and forgot about what they were supposed to do. And there's a danger for the church to do the exact same thing. We're not immune. Like, we can look down on Israel. Like, this is exactly Romans 11. We can look down on Israel and go, well, look at them. I mean, they should have known better. Like, what a failure. But you look at the church today, and not every church is like this, but churches do the same thing. People, individuals do the same thing. We forget that the people around us, the unbelievers, they're not like our enemies in a sense. They're our mission field. We are to bring the gospel to them. We are to love our enemies. Instead, the church, you see, the church looks at the, they start getting caught up into politics, into social issues, and that becomes their focus. And they start to think that that's our aim. We've got to change the culture. We got to get into politics. We got to start influencing things and change laws and all of this kind of stuff. You're doing the exact same thing that Israel did. You don't know it, but you are. And you're failed in the purpose that God has sent to us. And so we need to be careful that we make the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is the Great Commission in going to the nations, preaching the gospel, and teaching them to obey what God has commanded. So we need to remember we have a danger to do exactly what Israel's doing. And many churches have, and many individuals have. And we need to examine our hearts. Are we just about living for ourselves? Are we living for trying to make this world a better place, for which is not terribly bad, but if that becomes the main thing, there's a problem. And so that's your application for today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a great and glorious God. When we think of even the nations throughout the Old Testament period, and we realize how brutal and miserable and wretched they were, and that you had a concern, a compassion for them. You see that in Jonah. Lord, we can only bow and worship before you, for you are a great God, a God of compassion, and a God who deserves to be worshipped and to be worshipped greatly by many people, by everybody. And may we be so caught up in the glory and majesty and greatness of God that would just compel us to want others to know about such a glorious God that we worship. Thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ, that we can know you. For that is life, that is joy, that is what all that really matters, Lord. Help us to see this and to behold your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.